2 Kings chapter 19 and verse 3 is our text for this morning. In our study of days to remember, we are considering this morning one more of those days of renown. We thought about the day of redemption, that's the first thing. We thought about the day of rest, the day that the Lord gave to his people at Mount Sinai, a day in which they could remember the Lord who had brought them out of Egypt, and the day in which they could rest, because that was the day that the Lord had sanctified at the end of the creation week. We also remember that as Christians, even though the day has changed, the responsibilities are principally the same. This is the Lord's day, this is different from any other day, and the Lord wants us to remember this day. Now, we're thinking this morning once again, in this series of days to remember, about another day of renown. And it's a time of national crisis that we're thinking of here in this chapter. A time of national crisis which had arisen in the reign of Hezekiah, the king of Judah. As the history reveals to us here, the representatives of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, had approached Jerusalem with a great army and had challenged the faith and the liberty of God's people with the threat of destruction. To make matters worse, all the help which Judah might have expected to come from her ally in Egypt was not forthcoming. And Hezekiah's resources as the leader of the people were very, very limited indeed. And so it seemed, to all appearances, that resistance was utterly futile. Yet the thing is this, that though the threat was serious, the situation was far from hopeless. As Hezekiah looked away from the circumstances, looked away from how things appeared to the unspiritual eye, and looked away to God and used the gift of prayer. The threat was serious, but the situation was not hopeless. Hezekiah, in this chapter, we see him taking the matter to heart and grieving, then taking it to God in his house, and then finally enlisting the help and the prayer support of the prophet Isaiah. And when Isaiah had been in prayer, God promised, and he related to the messengers of Hezekiah this wonderful promise that he was going to effect a most miraculous deliverance and give his people once more a day to remember. In fact, it was such a deliverance that we're reading off here. It was such a deliverance that it would never be forgotten. And its story, the glory of his deliverance, would be recorded not only in the historical books, but also, strange to relate, in the writings of the Psalms, in many other parts of Scripture, proving the importance of the Lord's purpose to encourage his people by this history. Now there's lots of things and lots of applications in 2 Kings 19 which are very, very valuable. But we learn at least this, that those who name the Lord's name are at times, like the people of Judah, are at times the object of a deep hatred. That, I think, becomes more obvious as we draw, according to the Lord's own word, draw towards the climax of the age of grace. Things are speeding up. Prophecies are being fulfilled. We're headed towards the climax of the age. And as we do so, the Lord Jesus said, those days preceding his coming, that his disciples would be hated of all men for his name's sake. And yet today we're reading not only a story of crisis, we're reading a story once more of triumph. A story which teaches believers in all generations that their extremity is always God's opportunity. And that at every difficulty we face, no matter how great the problem, God will always prove himself faithful to a believing and to a praying people. Now, I want you to think in the first place in verse 3 about the character of this crisis. Here's how Hezekiah has it related through his servants to Isaiah. This day he says, "Oh, what a day it is! It's a day of trouble, it's a day of rebuke, it's a day of blasphemy, and we haven't the strength to face up to it. The children are come to the birth," he declares, "and there is no strength to bring forth." Those are very interesting expressions that he uses in our text. And the first word, the word trouble, is the word that Hezekiah uses to describe this crisis from his own point of view. It's a word, I think, which reveals something of the character of the man and shows us how deeply affected this king of Judah was by everything that was happening around him. The word in the Hebrew means to be pressed or to be straitened. We would say to be distressed. And indeed, it was not mere light feeling that he expresses here. There is strong emotion felt in the heart of Hezekiah as he thinks about this day of trouble. Interestingly, this very same word that's used in the original for trouble here in verse 3 is used of our Lord's sufferings in Psalm 22. And the prophet there speaks, Christ speaking through the prophet, feeling his own pain and anguish and sorrow deeply. He says, "Be not far from me, for trouble," very same word in the Hebrew, "for trouble is near." The Lord felt his own troubles, his own sufferings keenly as he had laid upon him the sins of all his elect of all ages. And Hezekiah takes the troubles of his people to heart, and he feels troubled, not merely for his sake, but for his people's sake. What a man Hezekiah was. Tremendous example. Troubled for the sake of his own people, like any good leader would be. Any good leader of a nation, any good leader of a church, is troubled when those that God has given to him are in utter crisis, as they were at this time. You think about Jeremiah. Go forward in your mind to the book of Lamentations, to the history of that time. And there Jeremiah sits, the weeping prophet, in the dust, bemoaning everything that's happened to Jerusalem. The city is on fire. The Babylonians have marched in, the troops of Nebuchadnezzar. There has been rape and pillage. There has been destruction. There have been families that have been broken by bereavement. Blood pours down the streets of that city. And Jeremiah, as a representative of the city, says, "Behold, see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow." Then think about Nehemiah. You know the story when he heard the news of the deplorable state of things in the city and the circumstances of the remnant. The Bible says he sat down and he wept and he mourned certain days. And then think again about Jesus, our Savior. He took the pain of his people to heart, even though their pain was really a consequence of their sin. Even though he saw the Romans' destruction of the city, foresaw that coming years after his going back to heaven, even though he knew that that was a punishment for the rejection of him, yet he cries out with a broken heart, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you'd only known the things that belong to thy peace." And Hezekiah's response again, the word that he uses here about this crisis, the word trouble, tells us something about the man himself. And the way that you and I respond to national troubles, to the anguish of others, to our own difficulties indeed, does really tell us a great deal about ourselves. Do we feel for our country in our troubles? Do we feel for the need of individuals? Have we any sense of the dangers that surround us? And the very real threat that men and women face without God in this world? Then we will be troubled. And we will say so. Then he uses another word to describe the character of this crisis. He talks about rebuke. Trouble describes the situation from Hezekiah's side. Rebuke is a word that he uses to describe it from God's side. Because the crisis that Judah was facing was providential. Not all crises are, of course, and we must always make that distinction. Not all national crises are national judgments. Not all personal crises are personal judgments. And we need to be abundantly clear about that. Remember what the Lord said to those who thought that every trouble that came was a punishment by God for sin? He said, "Do you think that those people upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell were sinners above everybody else? That they had done something peculiarly wicked to merit it? No, but I say unto you, except ye repent, you'll all likewise perish." The point being this, that not every calamity, not every tragedy, not every trial, not every difficulty in life is a punishment. But in this particular case, God was chastising, God was rebuking. The people, you'll see, have been dependent upon Egypt. Isaiah, according to his own prophecy, had told the people that this was wrong. He said to them, "Woe to the rebellious children that take counsel. Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame." Then Hezekiah could not help but think that he himself was being rebuked. Not just because he had been in the forefront of the people's dependence upon Egypt, but because of his own personal compromise when he was first faced with the threat of the Assyrian army. What was the action that he took? How did he seek to deal him and get him off his back? Well, this earlier part of 2 Kings tells us that he tried a policy of appeasement. And in order to get them off his back, he sought to buy them off. And he sought to buy them off with the gold from the temple of God. The Bible says he gave, Hezekiah gave to the king of Assyria all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. And he cut off the gold from the doors of the temple, from the pillars of the temple that had overlaid the pillars, and he gave it to the king of Assyria. And now he is feeling the pinch, to put it mildly. Now he realizes that this is not only a day of trouble. This is a day of rebuke, of national rebuke, and a day of personal rebuke. And the thing is this, that national leaders cannot dishonor the Lord and at the same time expect the world not to trouble them. We cannot dishonor the Lord, no matter how desperate our situation is, and expect him to do nothing about it. He has told us very clearly in his word, "Them that honor me, I will honor. But those that despise me shall be lightly esteemed." And then he uses a third word to describe the character of the crisis. He uses the word blasphemy. That describes the situation from Assyria's side. Rabshakeh had come as a representative of Sennacherib. He had boasted of his king's greatness. And Sennacherib, through Rabshakeh, had questioned the confidence of the people in Jehovah, had denied the faithfulness of God, and had denied that God had any ability to rescue them in the difficulty. He calls himself the great king. Rabshakeh speaks, "Now hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria." He tells the people, "Look, your God is intent on your destruction. In fact, he has sent me to do the job." And then he begins to urge the people not to believe Hezekiah. He says, "Don't believe what he's telling you. When he says the Lord will deliver you, don't take Hezekiah at his word. He's telling you a lie. It's not going to happen. I'm here as God's, as being commissioned by the Almighty. Your God has commissioned me to come and do this job of judgment on you. You're finished. Your God's not going to deliver you. Don't believe anybody that tells you to the contrary." And he reduces Rabshakeh as a representative of his king, reduces Jehovah to the level of the gods of the nations, and he declares that just as they have been swept aside by the king of Assyria, so every god and every people was totally powerless before him. "Where are the gods of the other nations?" he declares in chapter 18. "Have any of them delivered their people out of the hands of my king. O people of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, don't you think for one moment that there's any hope in your God either. No, your doom is set. Now Hezekiah's feeling at the blasphemy of Sennacherib was later recorded in the book of the Psalms in Hezekiah's Songs of Degrees, and here's how he puts it. He says, "We are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is filled with the scorning, with the mockery, with the blasphemy, with the scorning of those that are at ease." What do we learn about the enemies of God in this crisis? Well, sometimes the outward circumstances of the people of God make the enemy feel that they're going to be victorious and that therefore they are free to mock the faith of the believer. It's the same with countries and with churches and with people who have known the favour of God but which are facing in a moment a terrible trial. And it's true with individual believers too. You remember the story of David. He flies from Absalom. The rebellion has been raised. He has to flee from his life from the city of Jerusalem. He's no longer able to attend the house of God. He's no longer able to be at the means of grace. He's no longer able to hear the word of God delivered in the public place. He's no longer able to gather with the people of God in praise and in prayer. But the thing that wounds him the most is not that his throne has been taken from him, but is his enemies' scorn and denial of the God in whom he trusted. And so he writes of his experience this in the Psalm: "My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God, David? Where is thy God?" I think that all of this is very relevant to what's happening in our country. This day in which we live, if we have only the eyes to see it, is in very deed a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy. The poor condition of evangelical Christianity makes it so. This is a day of blasphemy. Every attempt is being made, not by foreign powers as in the story we're looking at this morning, but by our own government, to demoralize Bible believers by the introduction of laws that encourage immorality and make it harder to resist or speak out against it. Corruption, like the forces of the Assyrian army, have marched through the land and gained victory after victory after victory. And don't we really feel sometimes powerless to resist and to stop it? We feel like crying out as Hezekiah cried out in verse 3, "The children are come to the birth and there is no strength to bring forth." What a very deep figure is used here. It's of a woman in the throes of labour, unable to give birth, to the likelihood that she along with her children are going to die. Hezekiah is sensible of his own weakness. People of Judah know that they're sensible of their own weakness. And in this day of crisis, so do we need to be. We need to realise the kind of day that it is. And look, we need to say with one of old, who is sufficient for these things? Who's sufficient? The character of the crisis. The second thing I want you to think about is the concern in the crisis. Now, as we read back into chapter 18 and then begin reading chapter 19, Hezekiah's three envoys convey to him a full account of the message which is given to them through Rabshakeh. Before Rabshakeh, they had shown really no open dissatisfaction. But that doesn't mean to say that they were not anxious. And they come to Hezekiah with their clothes rent. And his concern is deepened, for he not only tears his clothes, he covers himself with sackcloth and ashes, a sign of grief and humiliation, a sign of a man who's mourning, a sign of a man who's almost bereft. Very same thing that Jacob did when he heard the story that his son Joseph was dead, and that it so broken his heart that he refused to be comforted. It's almost like this with Hezekiah. His heart is broken in two. This is not mere outward display. He really feels, and he really acts in the way that he does because he feels this trouble deeply. But with Hezekiah, there's not only that, there is also the admission of guilt, not seen in his behaviour. His behaviour is a sign that he feels his guilt. He has to humble himself because he knows his sin was the cause of the crisis. He has to humble himself because he knows that if he hadn't compromised with Sennacherib sometime before, Sennacherib would never have had opportunity to blaspheme God in the way that he did. And if he had stood up to him the first time, instead of trying to buy him off with the gold of the temple, none of this would ever have happened. What's our first response in any crisis? A national crisis. Another crisis. What's our first response? Well, our first response is to not be indifferent, but to be concerned. It's a natural thing, isn't it? It's a natural thing. And yet, so often, when there are crises, it seems that people go unconcerned. This country is cursed with a lack of concern for the situation, morally, spiritually, ethically, religiously, name it whatever way you'll name it. Unconcern. Not that people are hostile, it's worse than that. There's indifference. Country is absolutely cursed with indifference. That's a thing which is far worse than hatred. Far worse than hatred. Hatred at least in some measure takes love into account. Indifference doesn't. And we're living in an age of indifference and carelessness and lack of concern. Sinners have a lack of concern. Sometimes even those that profess the name of the Lord, the prophet tells us, lack concern. Sometimes a preacher lacks concern. We get used to living in an age of indifference and it rubs off on us. But our first response should be to humble ourselves before God. And that is the first road to recovery. That's the first road to victory. James puts it like this: humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. What will he do? And he will lift you up. You know what Peter puts it? How Peter puts it? He says this in his first epistle. He says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. That he may exalt you in due time. Hezekiah not only humbles himself, but you'll notice also in verse 1 that Hezekiah, in this crisis, shows his concern by going into the house of God. And you know, that's the best place to be. All things being equal, health permitting, the Lord willing, that's the best place to be when things are bad. Because in the house of God, we do get, as a matter of fact and experience, we do get a special sense of the nearness of God when we're in trial. That's how Jesus taught his disciples, isn't it? Didn't he say that? And wasn't that what he was getting at when he said, when two or three are met together in his name, he's not in the periphery of that meeting. He's at the very midst. He's in the very centre. It's in the house of the Lord where Jesus is in the midst. It's in the house of the Lord where we can meditate as in no other place on the beauty of the Lord. And there's nothing that can strengthen the faith of the Christian more than that. Just to gaze through the scriptures. Just to gaze on the beauty of Jesus Christ. The beauty of his care. The beauty of his faithfulness. The beauty of his passion. The beauty of his undying love. It's our vision of the Lord here that gives us the hope of national recovery. Here's how Psalm 63 verse 1 and 2 expresses it. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land. That's just like our land today, spiritually speaking. Dry and thirsty land where no water is. How can I get recovery? I can get recovery by reminding myself of my experiences with God in his house. He says, my flesh longeth for thee to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen in thy sanctuary. It's our experience of God in the house of God that assures us of help in times of personal difficulty. As Psalm 27 puts it, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that is, when everything about me has become problematic, I will seek after this one thing, says the psalmist again, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. This is the one thing that holds me up more than anything else. to be in the house of God, to be with the people of God, to be at the Word of God, to have the help of the Spirit of God, as I look into the Scriptures of truth, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. The house of God is really valuable. It is a priceless privilege to the people of God. When we look at the world around us, things do seem so difficult, don't they? Things seem so terribly wrong. Why are things the way they are? Why is it that the wicked prosper? Why is it that foolish men will not take the wicked to task when it's their responsibility to execute the sword of justice as God-given rule for government? Why is it that wicked prosper? Why is it that so many ungodly, reprobate people are not in trouble like other people? We say again with one of old, why is it that men open their mouth against God? Why is it that all of this seems to be unchallenged by heaven? David asked that question. Lord, why? We ask that question. Lord, why? Why so much wickedness in this world? Why so much opposition to the truth? So many kinds of opposition from so many quarters. Why is it? Why is it? And like David again, we can say, when we think about these things, they are too painful for us. Say, where do we get encouragement when we feel like that? We get it here. We get it here in the house of God. That's where we get it. That's where David got it. He says in Psalm 73, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Listen, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their latter end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou didst cast them down to destruction. He heard something in the house of God. Something from the word of truth to remind him that God was sovereign and everything was going to be worked out for His glory and for His people's good. You may have been in the house of God before, and just something that's said, maybe by a brother or sister, has been the thing that has helped you. Or maybe something that's been read, or maybe something that's been said in preaching, has been the thing that's helped you. Why then do so many Christians who are not in ill health, who don't have works of necessity or mercy to do, why is it that so many whose circumstances are favourable to them being in attendance at the house of God, why is it that so many are away from this place, that is, from the house of God? I used to have a friend who lived only about 5-6 doors down on the opposite side, forever ticking off her neighbour for using the Lord's name in vain. Never saw her in the house of God. Abandoned the place altogether. And with the case of many, it's lack of concern. They don't care as they ought to for the glory of God, for the good of the nation, for the success of the church, for their own consolation. And it is this unconcern which means that the crisis can only deepen. Hezekiah showed his concern by seeking the prayers of the man of God in verse 4. Now he sends his messengers, and this is the message to Isaiah, verse 4. Wherefore, lift up thy prayer for the remnant that are left. Here's a man who recognizes that the only way in which he'll come out of the crisis, the only way in which he'll see his nation rescued, is by divine intervention. A divine intervention which could only be brought about by prayer. Possibly for some time Hezekiah and Isaiah had not been on speaking terms, had not seen too much of each other. Undoubtedly Hezekiah didn't like the prophet's denunciation of the alliance with Egypt or of his compromise, the original compromise with Sennacherib. But now Hezekiah sends to the man of God for help. Now he wants to hear from him. Now he wants his counsel. Now he's truly concerned to be helped. It's a strange thing, isn't it, that oftentimes God's servants are not appreciated till they are in crisis. Remember my father telling me a story along this line years ago. There was a gentleman who'd been attending, I think maybe been attending the old Ravenhill Church, and that he had taken ill, and his daughter had not informed him, and he was so ill, he was almost dead by the time she called him. He said, "Why didn't you call me sooner? Why didn't you call me sooner?" And sometimes it's been that people are on their deathbed, and it's only on their deathbed that they want to hear about the good news of the gospel. And instead of calling for their minister of the church to which they were brought, in which they were brought up, they know that he has nothing to say to them, so they send for an evangelist. Why do they send for a man with a Bible? Why do they send for a man who can pray? Because they need him, because concern has arisen. It's just a pity that in the conduct of state affairs, church affairs, personal affairs, men sought good counsel earlier. Now Hezekiah seeks the counsel. Hezekiah realizes that here is a time when he's reduced to such a strait that only God can help him. You ever been driven to wit's end corner in your life? That's nothing new for a child of God. That has happened numerous times in the Bible and other occasions. History of the church. People have been at their wit's end. They don't know where to turn to. And the only thing they can do when they're in the flat of their back is to look up to heaven. And it's to say, "Lord, intercede for me. Lord, hear my prayer." And of course we must pray for ourselves. And Hezekiah later did in this chapter. But he also asked for Isaiah's prayers. That's good common sense, isn't it? It's just good common sense. Jesus says, or Bible says rather, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." If you know somebody that's righteous, if you know that somebody that's walking with God, then you know somebody whose prayers can be answered mightily. They don't merit answers because of their character, but God has a rule for his family, and he says, "No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly." And if a man is walking uprightly, he's got a righteous character by the grace of God, and a righteous walk by the grace of God, that man's prayers will be answered. Get that man to pray for you. Get that woman to pray for you. That person that walks with God. The righteous prayers, the effectual fervent prayer of righteous men and women avail much. When you're in a crisis, don't keep it all yours. Tell somebody about it. Get people to pray. Get people to pray for you. Do you know anybody like that? God says he'll hear them. You can receive the most stupendous blessings when you enlist the prayer support of others. Take Abraham. Whole house of Abimelech, rather. They were ill. Very, very ill. Terribly ill. And they were going to die. You know what happened? God said to him, "Look, Abimelech, do this. Go to Abraham. Get him to pray for you. He's a prophet. He'll pray for you and you shall live." And he did live. And God spared the lives of Abimelech and his family and his household. You know why? Because the prayers of godly men avail much. Get somebody to pray for you when you're in trouble. Somebody you can confide in. Get them to pray for you. Because the prayers of others will do you undoubted good. Amazing. Miraculous good indeed, as it is in this story. The prayers of godly men have been the key to the destruction of the enemies of God. That's why Mary Queen of Scots said, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than an army of 10,000. Would to God that we had leaders in our country who could pray like John Knox. Leaders like Hezekiah and Isaiah, who knew how to touch heaven and bring God's blessing down. But you know the best thing is this. If there's nobody around us that we can look to, there's somebody above that we can look to. Best of all, Jesus is praying for us. Jesus is praying for us. Jesus is praying for us. Romans 8 verse 34 tells us about it. 1 John 2 verse 1 tells us about it. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Hebrews 7 verse 25 tells us that if we come unto God by Him, He'll effect the deliverance that we need in the hour of crisis, because He's ever living to make intercession for us and praise His name to save us to the uttermost. Jesus is living to help us in the crisis. Jesus is praying to save us to the uttermost. Enlist His help. Call on His name. Say, "Lord, remember me." And He'll remember you. And I tell you something more. He'll deliver you in the most wonderful fashion. And so we have the concern in the crisis. We not only have the concern in the crisis, but finally we have the counsel for the crisis. Take a look quickly at verse 6 and 7. Well, it seems that Isaiah has already been at prayer, and he comes out with it. He's been at prayer. God has given him the answer, so that when the servants of King Hezekiah come to him, he's ready to tell them what to do. When Hezekiah's men come, their words of encouragement are forthcoming. You know, God hears and answers prayers sometimes very, very swiftly. Very swiftly. Remember what Daniel experienced in his life. He needed, in the crisis of his life, special insight into the purposes of God Almighty. And here's what he says: while I was speaking and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God, even the man Gabriel, being caused to fly swiftly, informed me and said, Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. When did it happen? When Daniel was yet speaking and yet praying. He hadn't even finished. He was hardly halfway through, and the answer came. You remember old Saul of Tarsus, just newly converted? God says, look, behold, he prayeth. And God gives him the vision of a man coming to him and putting his hands on him so he can receive his sight. And at the very same time, he speaks to Ananias and sends him with words of encouragement. Just as Paul was praying, Ananias comes in. He says, brother Saul, God hath appeared unto thee in the way, hath sent me to lay hands on you so that you might receive your sight. It happened. It happened when Saul was in the business of praying. And God's counsel in the hour of crisis is always timely for the man and woman who pray. Again, Psalm 16:7 says, I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night season. In the night season. Hezekiah is counseled here not to fear. And that would be readily received by Hezekiah, because Isaiah's faith, unlike Hezekiah's faith, Isaiah's faith never faltered. It's always easy to receive a word like that of encouragement, encouragement to fearlessness, when the messenger is practiced and the messenger has proved the power of God in encouragement. One man's faith in God encourages another man's faith, like Paul. In the midst of the storm, he had the presence of Christ with him. The angel of the Lord, a messenger of the covenant, was by his side. So everybody was ready to hang on his word. And he was able to say to them, look, we're not all going to die in this terrible storm that's arisen. I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. And they all got to land safely. Not one of them died. Because God's word is always timely. God's word is always easier to take to from this man, that person that has received it himself. Isaiah received the encouragement. He passed it on. Hezekiah had a good reason to believe it, because of what God was going to do to the enemy. Look at verse 7 quickly. God says, I will send a blast unto him. He'll hear a rumour. He'll return to his own land. And I call him to fall, cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Hezekiah had good reason not to fear because of what God was going to do to the enemy. And this is how things panned out. The rumour is sent. There's a rumour that causes panic. And the rumour that causes panic was not the advances of this man Tirhaka, who's mentioned in the this chapter in verse 8. It's in verse 9 rather. It's not the news of Tirhaka's advance that's the thing that brings or draws back the troops of Assyria. No, in fact, it was that which caused them to redouble their efforts against Jerusalem, as the next verses show. But there was something peculiar, something special about this rumour. It wasn't anything natural, it was supernatural. It was a sense of the angelic host all around the people of God. That's what it was. It was like the noises of chariots, as chapter 7 speaks about. It was like the noise of chariots and horses and of a great host, by which God astounded the Assyrians and made them fly from Samaria. It's exactly the same kind of thing. And the rumour caused panic was an angelic rumour. The sense that the host of God was encamped round the people of God, and that the enemy could not get through. And Hezekiah therefore is able to say, be strong and courageous, don't be afraid, because there are more that be with us than be with Sennacherib. Sennacherib was panicked by the news of what the Lord does to the host. The sword of the Lord smokes with bloody execution in the camp of the Assyrians. 185,000 are slain in a night. And Sennacherib, knowing that a special angel has been there, sensing the power of heaven against him, hearing all this bad news, goes back to his land. And you read at the end of the chapter, the dreadful death he died by the hands of his own flesh and blood. You know what that tells us? It tells us that God's words of counsel are ever true and ever faithful. And when he tells you fear not, he gives you reason to believe him. And he always proves his word right. He always proves his word right. So let's not be afraid of those that are against us. Let's remember that for every crisis there's comfort and there's a promise of victory. For every challenge we face, we can be more than conquerors. For every problem, there's a solution in the grace of God and all God's deliverance as he gives us. Let's acknowledge him in it, and let's make his deliverances days to remember, and let's not be unmindful. Let's say with the hymn writer of old, for all the Lord has done for me, I never will cease to praise him. And for his love so great and free, I never will cease to praise him.